lot for sharing. And yeah, that's also great encouragement for, I think, for all of us to know that, yeah, sometimes, as you know, we kind of feel like, okay, why is this church not growing faster and these kind of things? And then you hear this kind of story and I'm like, okay, God, we'll keep going. So thanks a lot for sharing this with us. All right. Okay. So let's dive into the message for today. Today we'll look at Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. And so we'll continue our series through the Gospel of John. As you know, last week we looked at the topic of manna, bread, and Jesus. Jesus just fed the 5,000. People ran after him, crossing the lake with him, wanting to be with him. And Jesus just exposed them, exposed their hearts, and told them, hey, guys, you run after me because I fed your bellies. That's the wrong focus. You shouldn't run after me because I can give you physical food. And so he taught them about what it means that he is the true bread from heaven, that he is the Son of God, and that we include the application then for all of us as well, that we really need to get our hearts right. Why do we follow Jesus, and what do we really want from him? Do we want just earthly stuff? Do we just want things from him? Do we want a blessed and easy life in this world? Or do we really want him? Are we running after forgiveness? Are we running after a relationship with him and all those things? And sometimes we have to confess that things of this world have taken certain parts of our hearts, our focus has shifted. And sometimes we do need to be radical, for example, through a season of fasting or something like this, and really get those things out of our hearts again and really focus on what truly matters, and that is a relationship with Jesus. So this week we'll continue and we'll move to John chapter 8, Jesus and the woman caught in adultery. Now, I gave a similar sermon before, but not everybody was part of us back then. And I think it's also such an important story, such an essential story, that even if you heard it before from me, one or two or even three times before over the last few years, I think we need that reminder. I sometimes need that reminder that really what this story really means to me personally, what it means to you personally, and how Jesus really sets us free from all these things, from all the sins that we commit, and how he sees our sin and how he deals with our sin. So, with that being said, John 8, verses 1 to 12. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said unto him, Teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. What say you? This they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing before him. When Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. All right. Let's look into it in more detail. Let's start by looking at the state of the woman. First three verses. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning he came again into the temple. All the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. Now, let's put ourselves in the shoes of this woman. What must she have gone through at that moment? What must she have felt? I think this was pretty much the worst situation that any of us could imagine. First of all, as we see throughout the next few verses, she was probably used. I mean, how do you catch a woman in adultery at the convenient time when you want to find something to accuse Jesus of? Now, we have no biblical evidence of that, but I could very much imagine that she was being set up. That they found a man who said, I'm willing to kind of do something with her at this time when Jesus is teaching, and then you guys come in and you catch her and then you do your thing with her. We don't know if that is what happened. Maybe they just found them by coincidence, but it's very possible that that's what they did with her. Part of the reason why I believe this is very possible is because where's the man? They only brought her. The Old Testament law says if you find two people committing adultery, both of them need to be killed. So why did they just bring her? Well, it's possible that they were kind of colluding with the man and they were just using her for their own purposes. So it's possible that this was a setup. It's possible that she was just used. Secondly, it wasn't even about her. We'll see that in a second. All the Pharisees cared about was finding something to accuse Jesus of. This had nothing to do with her. Nobody cared whether she committed adultery or not. It was all about Jesus. And she was just the poor victim of their plot who had to face all this trouble that she went through because they wanted to blame Jesus of something. She was probably naked. Do you think they cared about her? All they cared about was making as much a spectacle as they possibly could in front of Jesus and in front of the crowd. They didn't care about her. She was just in bed with a man. They might have dragged her just as she was and just pulled her out in public. She felt totally exposed. The whole town saw or heard what she just did. Everybody could see, and there was no way she wasn't going to be the talking topic of the whole time for a long, long time. She was about to be stoned. She knew the law. She knew what Moses had commanded. She knew the punishment. And she absolutely knew that, well, if I'm found out, I might be killed. And then, with all those fears, she was dragged out into public and exposed in front of the whole town. I don't know how you would feel in this kind of situation, but my reaction might be, just kill me now. I mean, what's the point? I'm being here, being exposed in front of everyone, and I'm going to be stoned anyways. Can we just get over with it? Can we just do it now? Because what's happening here is just much, much worse than just ending my life right now. And it's going to end anyways in the next couple of hours. So what's the point? So let me just leave. And even if I were to survive, could I ever trust anybody again? Could I ever share a secret? Could I ever confess a sin again to anybody after what has just happened to me? And the whole town knows what I have done. For the rest of my life, whenever I'm going to meet a person, they're going to say to me, aren't you that woman? Aren't you that person who committed adultery there and who was brought in front of Jesus? It wasn't that you? For the rest of her life, she would be labeled as that woman. And so, really, put yourself in her shoes. Put yourself into that horror, into that shame, that guilt, and all those emotions that she must have felt, being dragged out, just committing adultery. I'm not saying it was okay what she did, it was sinful, but being dragged out from that kind of situation, dragged out into a public place, being brought in front of Jesus, for everyone to see what she has just done. And the Pharisees had a plan. Verses 4 and 5. They said unto him, Teacher, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what say you? Here we see that it had nothing to do with her. Maybe they found her by coincidence. Maybe they really set her up and used her for their own plans. We don't know. But the bottom line is, it was not about her. It had nothing to do with her sin. It was all about accusing Jesus of something. So the agenda of the Pharisees, catch Jesus in an unexpected situation. Don't give him any warning. So just expose him in front of everyone. Catch him when there are a lot of people around him. So if he says anything wrong, there are lots of witnesses. Because if he just says something wrong in front of one or two people, then he could always say, like, no, that's not what I said. And then you have an argument, he said, she said, that kind of thing. And then you don't really know who actually said the truth. But if you catch him in front of a crowd, in front of dozens or hundreds of people, and they all hear what he actually said, then you have a real case. And if then you have something to accuse him of, and you have lots of witnesses, then you can really expose him. And their plan was, of course, let's get rid of him forever. Let's find something that he does wrong with lots of witnesses, and then hopefully we can kill him or expose him or whatever, and then this Jesus guy will finally be gone. That was their plan. So they brought out the woman, put her before him, and they asked Jesus a seemingly impossible question. Because they asked him, what do you say? The Old Testament says she should be stoned. Actually, the Old Testament says she should be killed. But doesn't make much of a difference. So they say she should be stoned. Option one for Jesus was to agree with him, to agree with them and to say, yeah, the Old Testament says she should be killed. So let's kill her. What would have happened? Well, first of all, Jesus would have offended the Romans, and he would have brought the Romans against him, because the Jews were not allowed to kill, to execute others. So that's why Jesus then later on, he was brought before Pilate, because the Jews wanted to kill him, but they needed Pilate's agreement before they could do it, before they could crucify him. So if Jesus had said, yeah, let's kill her, the Romans would have turned against him. And he would have created a political uproar and all kinds of things. And then maybe the Pharisees thought, well, if he now teaches that this woman should be killed, then maybe the Romans take him and kill him. And then we are free, the Romans have done it, and we can say, Jesus is gone. Everything is great. Most likely there were Romans in the crowd. And definitely if he had said, yeah, let's kill her, the Romans would have gotten wind of it. And he would have been in all kinds of trouble. Of course, it would have also scared his followers. I mean, imagine his followers who are there, and then he says, yeah, let's kill this woman. What would a follower in the crowd say who maybe 10 years ago also committed adultery? Or maybe who committed some other sins that were also deserving of death? This would have really scared some of his followers if Jesus had been cruel and if he had said, yeah, let's kill her. That was one option. The other option would have been that he says, no, let's not kill her. Then, of course, the Pharisees go like, you want to be the son of God? You don't even keep your own law. The law says to kill her. You say to not kill her. You can't be God's son. You can't be the Messiah. So we have something. We have a witness that you have broke. You have suggested to us to break the Old Testament law. So that's it. Don't follow this Jesus guy any longer. We have exposed you. And so now we can move on because we know Jesus is not God. So the plan of the Pharisees was simple. Get Jesus into an impossible situation where he says yes or no, or he says nothing, whatever he does, then we can catch him in some form of lie, in some form of contradiction, and then we can finally get rid of him. Now Jesus didn't play their game. Verse 6. This they said, testing him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. A question that the church will be asking until Jesus returns. Why did he write? And what did he write? Some people say, well, he probably needed time to receive guidance from God, because he just kind of needed to listen to God first, listen to the Father first, and he couldn't give a straight answer because he was surprised himself. And so maybe he just needed to do something else so that he hears from God how he should reply to this. Some people say maybe he was drawing attention away from the woman. Maybe he just wanted to that people look at him and wonder, Jesus, what are you doing? So they don't stare at the naked woman over here and kind of draw the attention to him. Could all be true. I'll share my opinion. I'm not saying this is the only possible answer. It's just the one that makes, from the many theories that I heard about this, this one makes most sense to me. When was the last time the finger of God wrote something? Mount Sinai, Ten Commandments. I believe Jesus was writing the Ten Commandments. I believe Jesus was writing the law of Moses in the sand. Because in a moment, he wants to expose the people and he wants to tell them, you have no right to judge this woman because you're sinful too. And so here's the law. Compare yourself to this law. I might be wrong about it. If it was that important, then it would have been included in the Bible. And then John would have written it down. So I'm not adamant about it. If you have a different opinion, that's totally fine. But I believe that's what Jesus did. I believe he wrote down the Ten Commandments. And I believe that he wrote down God's law so that the people can compare themselves to the law and then eventually find out, man, I have my stuff too. I have sinned too. I have not kept this commandment either. And so I have no right to judge this woman. So that's my opinion, but I'm not going to get into an argument in that if you have a different one. So first Jesus writes, and then he gives his answer in verse 7. When they continued asking him, he lifted himself up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So what is Jesus doing here? First of all, he upholds the law. The Pharisees wanted to trick him and wanted to get him into a situation where he has to contradict himself. But Jesus is saying, yes, you're right. The law of Moses said that she should be stoned. I'm not denying the law. I'm upholding the law. Secondly, he protects the woman. We'll see in a moment that his answer turned away all her accusers. And thirdly, he turns the tables on the Pharisees. If any one person had thrown the first stone, what would that person have said? That person would have said, I'm without sin. Indirectly, I'm the Messiah. I am the Son of God. Jesus just brilliantly turned the whole thing around. And in a brilliant way, he said, you guys accuse me of being, accuse me of lying when I say that I'm the Messiah, that I'm God's chosen one, that I'm the perfect representation of God, and that I'm without sin. That's your accusation. Jesus, of course, knowing, well, I am, but you guys don't believe me. Now he is bringing them in a situation where they have to say, if I throw the first stone, I'm claiming to be the very person that I'm accusing you of saying you are. And what will happen with them? They will be stoned. Because the punishment for claiming to be the Messiah but not being was death. That's the very thing why they crucified Jesus sometime later. It was just a brilliant answer. It was just a brilliant way of Jesus turning the tables, turning the whole situation around, and saying, Pharisees, you wanted to bring me in an impossible situation. I'm going to give you a perfect answer that brings you in an impossible situation where you would have to make a claim that you're accusing me of. He didn't offend the Romans. He didn't break the Roman law that only allows the Romans to kill people. He didn't offend the people. He didn't offend his followers. He upheld God's law, but he turned the tables on the Pharisees. What a brilliant answer. What a brilliant reply. If nothing else, this would convince me that Jesus is God, because there's just no way that you can come up with such a brilliant answer on the spot. Only Jesus can. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Jesus said what he needed to say. So now he was just leaving them alone. He was saying, now you make your choice. If you want to throw a stone, go ahead. If you want to throw the first one, that's your choice. I'm not forcing it on you. I'm not trying to convince you. I'm not trying to tell you anymore. I said what I needed to say. Now you make your choice. So he just leaves them alone. He continues writing. And if my theory is correct, that Jesus wrote down the law of Moses, then he really draws attention to the law and that they themselves, like all of us, have not been able to keep God's law perfectly. He wants them to not focus on this, what this woman did. Instead, he wanted them to focus and compare themselves to God's law. How did they respond? Verse 9, and they who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing before him. They realized, I can't throw the first stone. I'm sinful. If I dare to throw this stone, I claim to be God, and then I will be killed for a false claim. I would be stoned. So one by one, they gave up. Interesting little detail. The oldest guys got it first. They understood more quickly what had actually happened. They understood that Jesus had turned the tables on them, and they understood that Jesus had won the argument. So they all left. Nobody stayed back. Nobody had an argument with Jesus. Nobody went to round two. Nobody had any answer. They just gave up. And Jesus was alone with the woman. So the first thing Jesus does to her, he protects her. He sends all the accusers away. He doesn't want her to be confronted by all these accusers any longer because they don't have the right to judge her anyways. Only Jesus can judge. And other people had never had the right to judge her. But that's not all Jesus does. Verse 10, when Jesus had lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are those your accusers? Has no man condemned you? He wants her to look up. Now, again, we don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But it's very possible that so far she didn't dare to look at anybody. Maybe she was just lying on the ground, hiding her face, expecting stones to fall on her at any moment. We don't know that. But definitely if I was in her shoes, if I was in that kind of situation, I would probably try to not look anywhere. I would probably not dare to look at anybody's face. And very possible I would just try to hide myself on the ground, hide my face, not look at anyone, and just hoping that the first stones come soon so that it's all over. But Jesus first makes her see what he has done for her. And he's telling her, now look around. Where are all those accusers? Where are all the people that were just ready to stone you a few seconds ago? Where are they? He indirectly tells her, these people have no right to treat you the way they did. These people cannot judge you. These people have no right to tell you what kind of punishment you deserve. And then he forgives. And then he commands her. Verse 11. She said, "No man, Lord." "Where are all your accusers? Who has condemned you?" Her reply, she had to say it, "No one has condemned me." There's a reason why Jesus asked that question. He needed her to reply. And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." First thing she had to do was she had to acknowledge that no one else has condemned her. That was her part. And then Jesus gives her the good news. "I don't condemn you either." Who in the crowd had the right to throw the first stone? Jesus. Jesus was without sin. He was the one who had the right to throw the first stone and to start the whole process of killing her. He had the right, but he chooses not to. But he didn't just abolish the law. He didn't make an exception. He didn't just say like, "Yeah, because it's you, it's fine, so we are not going to. You don't have to die." The very reason why he was able to say, "I don't condemn you," is because a while later, Jesus himself took her punishment. He didn't just say like, yeah, it's fine. Let's not talk about it anymore. He was able to let her go because he said, "I'm going to die for you. I'm going to take your punishment. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to go to hell. I'm going to take all of that off your shoulders, and I'm going to put it on my own shoulders, and I'm going to carry it for you. I'm the one who's going to die, who's going to take the blame, who's going to take the punishment, and that's why I can let you go." So he restored her, he forgives her, but after the restoration, Jesus gives her a command, and Jesus says, "Now, sin no more. You've received forgiveness. You have seen what this sin did to you. You have seen where it brought you. You have seen that you were on the verge of being killed. You're dealing with all kinds of emotions right now, with all kinds of shame and guilt, and you will have to live with lots of consequences for what you did," because, well, she still had to face these people. She still had to live this in this town, and she still had to have conversations over the coming weeks and months. So she would still face a lot of trouble for what she had done. But Jesus is saying, "You've seen all of that. Now stop doing the same thing over and over again. It's not worth it. You've seen all the consequences of the sin. Now don't do it any longer." But here's the key. First, Jesus restores her. Then he gives her a command. Jesus doesn't ask her first and say, "Are you sorry for what you have done? Will you stop sleeping with other men? Will you stop doing this kind of sin?" And then she's like, okay, yeah, Jesus, I will stop. And then he's like, "Okay, if you stop, then I'll forgive you." Jesus doesn't do it that way. First, he forgives. First, he restores. First, he heals. And then he gives her the commandment. "Now stop doing. Sin no more." Jesus knows perfectly the only way for her to stop sinning is to receive his gift of forgiveness first. Have you ever tried to stop sinning? Did it work? Doesn't work for me. Have you ever tried that with others and told them, "Oh, stop sinning"? Does it work? Usually it doesn't. Why? Because we need to receive the ability to stop sinning from Jesus himself. First, we need restoration. First, we need forgiveness. First, we need healing. And as we receive that from God, as in our relationship with Jesus, then we receive the ability to stop sinning. Not the other way around. And Jesus knows that, And that's exactly what he did in this story. First, he told her, I don't condemn you. You're forgiven. You're restored. All your accusers are gone. Look at what I've done for you. Now, in light of all that, sin no more. And then Jesus says, in a more general way, in verse 12, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now he makes it more general. Now he's saying, this is not just about the woman. This story applies to all of us. If we walk with Jesus, if we follow Jesus, we will not walk in darkness, but we will walk in the light. We shall have the light, and in other passages it clearly says, we will walk in the light. So this is not just about this story, about this woman. This is not just something that happened 2,000 years ago. This is about you and me, this story. What does this woman represent? She represents our most broken and ashamed parts. We all have them. Think about the worst thing you've ever done in your life. The thing that you don't want anyone to know. The thing where you just do anything and say, I hope nobody ever finds out what I've done on that day in that situation. And then imagine that someone comes in here right now, takes you out, police or whoever, takes you to Marienplatz, puts you on a stage for everyone to see, strips you naked, and then a video plays of the very thing that you've done with you in the video. Everybody sees. People stare at you. People take videos of you. People post it on social media. The press starts coming and reporting of what's happening in Munich and on Marienplatz right now, that kind of thing. Put yourself in that kind of situation. How would you feel? That's the kind of emotions that this woman was going through. And that's what this story is all about. How Jesus deals with that part of your life. How Jesus deals with that part of my life. And that's what this represents. Our deepest shame, the fear of what if people find out that I did this, the fear of what if God considers me to be too bad for him because of the sin that I had committed. So let's not look at this story from the outside and think, ah, that's the woman, I never committed adultery, I'm fine. Let's put ourselves into that story. You are that woman. I am that woman. And our deepest and most shameful parts, that's what this story represents. And that's what this story wants to deal with us as well and wants to teach us how Jesus deals with that part of our lives. So when we think about this most shameful part of us that we are dealing with, how does Jesus want to deal with it? What does he want to do? What happens when we bring this kind of feelings, this guilt and shame to him? The first thing that Jesus does is he silences the voices of accusation. It doesn't matter what other people say. It doesn't matter what society says. It doesn't even matter what we say to ourselves. There is one person in the whole universe that has the authority to condemn us, and that is Jesus. So it doesn't matter what this world says about who we are and what kind of punishment we deserve and what kind of person we are because of our sin. It doesn't matter. We don't need to listen to this world. We don't need to listen to any kind of voices, other voices that might be in our heads. We don't need to listen to what the news says. We don't need to listen to what we read on the internet. There's only one voice that matters, and that is the voice of Jesus. What is Jesus saying about your sin? What is Jesus saying about my sin? It's the only voice that matters. And all other voices, Jesus wants to silence them. And he wants to tell us, don't listen to them. They don't matter. They have no right to tell you who you are or what you deserve. Only Jesus does. So that's the first thing that he wants to do when we bring our guilt and shame to him. And the next thing he does, after extinguishing those voices, he speaks truth, forgiveness, and restoration into our lives. Jesus knows as soon as we have two voices in our heads, we don't know which one to listen to. There's the voice of condemnation, wherever it comes from. There's the voice of Jesus and of restoration. And then we have two voices, and then we will be confused. So first, Jesus silences the voices of accusation, and then we have only one source, one voice that we can listen to, and that is the voice of Jesus. And Jesus only ever speaks forgiveness and restoration into our lives, nothing else. He is replacing the lies of accusation with his truth. And then, after he has spoken his restoration into us, then comes his commandment. Then he tells us, now leave your sin behind. He's saying, I silenced the voice of accusation. I spoke truth into your life. You are free from condemnation. You are free from guilt and shame. You are free to live as if this never happened. Now here's what I want you to do. Don't do it again. Stop your sin. Don't go back where I just rescued you from. You have experienced what this sin does to you. You know the harm it does to you. You know how it affects you. So now you should know better. Now stay away from it. You don't want to go back there ever again. That's what Jesus wants to do in your life, in my life. He wants to speak, he wants to do these three things. Silence the voices of accusation and condemnation. Speak forgiveness and restoration into our hearts. And then he wants to tell us, based on what I've already done for you, sin no more. Now that, of course, leads to the question, how does Jesus do that? How does he communicate these truths to us? How does he restore us? I know it's not that simple, but the simplified answer would be we have to be willing to bring our most shameful parts to Jesus and be willing to talk with him about them. I know what this world does to us. I know that this world tells us, keep your shame to yourself, don't talk with anyone about it. And I know that it is also my tendency to then think, okay, I don't want to talk with Jesus about my shame either, because that's how this world works. We tend to hide our sin. We tend to avoid our sin. We tend to try to forget our sin and be like, hopefully in a year or something like that, then I won't remember, and then Jesus won't bring it up anymore, and then everything will be good. So talking about our shame, even in prayer, feels unnatural to us. So even when we talk with Jesus, we sometimes don't want to go there. And we sometimes don't want to talk with him about our sin, about our shame, about our guilt. And this is the barrier that we have to be willing to overcome. We have to be willing to say, Jesus, I'm going to open my heart to you. And I'm willing to talk with you about the most terrible things I've ever done. I'm willing to confess to you what I've done. I'm willing to acknowledge what I did. I'm willing to put my sin into words. I'm willing to say out loud in my quiet time what I've done. That is the barrier that we have to overcome. And if we do that, Jesus will heal us. I can't tell you how. And obviously, your relationship with Jesus is different from mine. God speaks to different people in different ways. But I do know one thing. He never disappoints. Whenever we bring our shame to him, he always restores, he always heals, he always forgives, and he always embraces us. And I can promise you that if you bring your shame to him, he will do the same in your life as well. Let's also be careful when we talk with each other. I know we have good hearts when we confess our sins to each other, and the first thing that we do is we give advice. And we say, to overcome the sin, you should do this, or stay away from that, or try to do this. Yeah, fine, nothing wrong with that. But that's step two. Step one is we need to really communicate love, acceptance, forgiveness, and restoration to each other. We have nothing within ourselves to overcome sin. If we want to stop sin, we first have to receive forgiveness. And as we receive forgiveness, we also receive what we need to overcome sin. So unfortunately, the church often gets this wrong. And they think that, well, first you need to turn away from your sin and then we forgive you. It's wrong. We need to forgive unconditionally, and we need to communicate God's unconditional forgiveness to each other. And that empowers the other person to overcome sin. Otherwise, we'll just run in a cycle of performance. Yeah, I know I shouldn't sin. I'll try harder. It works for 2 months. Then we fall back. And we'll run in the circle forever. Let's talk more about forgiveness. Let's talk more about healing. Let's talk more about restoration. Let's talk more about God's kindness, about all these things. And as we do that, we will also be empowered to overcome sin. Last application. Sometimes Jesus allows these sins to be exposed against our will, maybe. So we bring them to him. Think about this woman. Imagine nothing had happened. She slept with the guy, she wasn't found out, she goes back home, all good. How would she live for the rest of her life? She knows what she had done. She would feel guilty. She would feel ashamed. She would live her whole life hoping that, I really hope nobody finds out. She would live in fear of being exposed and all kinds of stuff for the rest of her life. Now, did she enjoy being dragged out of bed and being pulled into public? Of course not. It was horrible what she went through. But God used it. She received an even greater gift of forgiveness and restoration, and I believe eternal life. We don't know that. We don't know what happened with her afterwards, but after such an encounter with Jesus, I'm pretty sure she followed Jesus for the rest of her life. So even though it was horrible what she went through on that one day, God used it and God gave her a wonderful gift in the process. And I believe God sometimes does something like that with us as well. Maybe not as dramatic as with this woman, but maybe sometimes we are trying to hide our sin. Maybe sometimes we are hoping, I really hope nobody will ever find out. And we try to kind of deal with it, maybe ask God for forgiveness, but we are not really dealing with it fully, not really completely. And I think sometimes Jesus exposes it. And he brings us into this kind of situation where we just have to deal with it, where people confront us with it, where maybe our boss confronts us with it, or a family member confronts us with it, or something like this. And we are just brought in a situation where we cannot hide any longer. Not because God is mean, not because he wants us to feel bad, but because God is saying, you know what? It's better to expose it. It's better that you feel bad about it for a day or for a week or something like that. But then you really bring it to me, and then you really get healed, and then you get restored. And then you can live the rest of your lives free from all this guilt, free from what you have done, and you can be fully restored. I believe God sometimes does that. He has certainly done that in my life when I made mistakes, when I've done something wrong, where he just brought it to the light. I didn't like it. But afterwards, then a week later or something, I was able to say, you know, God, thanks for bringing it to the light. Thanks for confronting me with it. Thanks for not allowing me to hide it any longer. It was uncomfortable. I didn't want to do it. I hated it. I felt exposed. I felt weak. I felt ashamed in front of people. But now I see. Now that I've received forgiveness from you, now that I received healing from you, now I'm just glad that you did it. Because that's so much greater than the short-term pain that you brought me through. So in conclusion, Jesus offers us freedom and restoration from guilt and shame. All of us, you, me, anybody, no matter what we did, nothing is beyond God's love, grace, forgiveness, and restoration. But we have to do our part. We have to bring our guilt, our shame to Jesus. We have to be willing to talk with him about it. And if we do, we will experience how he will restore us, just like he restored this woman caught in adultery. May we pray. Jesus, thank you for this amazing story. Thank you for showing us how you heal and restore, and really how you can overcome. This woman had nothing within her that wanted to repent, or that we don't have any indication that she felt that she had any wish of coming to you or receiving forgiveness from you. But you just did it anyways. Thank you that you are so good. You were so good to her, and we can see how great your love and your forgiveness is. And thank you that you do the same for us today. Thank you that you're always there with us. And thank you that you never reject us. And thank you that you're always willing to restore us again, even when we fail you many times. Thank you that you're so good. Thank you for your love, and thank you for your kindness. We ask that you will help us to really believe this. To not go away again from here and thinking like, yeah, it's possible, or yeah, maybe Jesus is like that, maybe not. But help, give us faith to really believe this. And give us faith to really have the courage to talk with you about these things in our lives. About these things that maybe we have never shared with anyone yet. Give us faith, give us courage, give us just that ability to trust you. And we know that when we bring these things to you, you will not disappoint us. So thank you, Jesus, for being so good to us. Now help us to really live it out and experience the kind of restoration that this woman experienced as well. Thank you, Jesus. Give us faith for the glory of your name. Amen. Take a moment just between you and God.